of you think they should sing that again? That was very good. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Take a little break from our normal series from the Gospel or from the teachings of James, the first pastor. And take a look here today at the God-given church leadership, the officers of the local church. And try to go through it so you understand it understand just what it is that these men are being asked to accomplish. You know, one of the most difficult things in the world to do is to lead people. You understand that? It's very difficult. One of the reasons is that it's difficult is because, unlike robots or machines, people have their own minds. They have their own wills. They have their own memories of things that have happened to them in the past which affect their decisions in the present. People have unique needs because of their gender, because of their age, because of their marital status, because of the number of children they have, or the fact they don't have children. They have a lot of different giftedness, and they are very unique in their giftedness and their talents and their own training. There are other factors that fit into this, but leading is not an easy thing. There are a lot of different styles of leadership. There are those that are very powerful, and they kind of force their will upon other people. And there are the other kind who are more consensus-type leaders, who are willing to listen to people and then form their decisions on which direction they're going to go. There are all sorts of different kinds of leaders. And usually one kind of leader finds it easy to pick apart the other kind of leader. And so being a leader is a difficult task. I'll look at a few verses that deal with the idea of leadership here as we start off. Just the basic general idea of leadership. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, let's take a look there. Well, verse 1. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's a place of leadership. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms in the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's one passage I want you to look at. Look back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And there in verse 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus again is teaching on this matter of leadership and the right spirit in it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And then go back to James, the book of James. We've been studying from that book, so your Bible should very quickly turn there. We're in the third chapter of James. And one day we'll get to this passage and we'll deal with it extensively. But for right now, I just want to read the first couple of verses of James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. We'll just stop at that part of the verse. It's important that we understand that those who step into leadership always take a risk when they do so. They run the risk of accidentally sometimes being hypocritical in their leadership, saying one thing, doing something else. They run the risk of wearing a big target on their back. People who are very quick to criticize them but not willing to step into the role themselves. It's a hard role to be in, and yet it is a place where we need people to step into these roles. None of us are perfect. If we were perfect, I wouldn't even be up here as your pastor. I couldn't do it, because I know that I fall short of that. And none of the men who serve as elders and none of the men who serve as deacons in our church would boast of being perfect in any way. What we're trying to do is find men who are leaning in a good direction and heading in a direction that is pleasing to the Lord, one that desires to find the will of the Lord and to serve in such a way for the good of the people. The best leaders are willing to run the risk of wearing the target that comes with stepping to the head of the group, not because they enjoy being criticized or have a particular love of being in charge or a desire to be the boss. They do it because they sense an inner drive to offer their skills to serve the good of the group. In a church, that inner drive should be an understanding that God has called and equipped you to serve humbly in this way. Now, I'm personally very grateful for the men who serve in this church and the women who serve as leaders in our church. You do understand we have women who are very good leaders in our church. I mean, they teach the children's classes, the Sunday school work. They deal with them on Wednesday night. They organize these potluck dinners, and I'm so thankful for that. We're going to enjoy that in just a few minutes. They do a lot of decorating and organizing and other things that I know I've forgotten. And part of the reason I forget is because the things that they do are often behind the scenes and never expected to be recognized. Because they do it out of love for the Lord and love for this church. Love for one another. Quilting things and craft things and preparing meals and keeping them in freezers and keeping them handy for the time when somebody has a need. Going over and visiting, letting someone cry on their shoulder. These are all very important ministries. Now, these ladies are true servant leaders. And men, if you agree, I would encourage you to say a hearty amen, especially if you're sitting close within earshot of your spouse.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We couldn't do this church without them. We just couldn't. Now, the Lord Jesus surrounded himself with women, not in a bad way, but he had women that were constantly there. The women were the first ones to the tomb, but the women were often there, very involved in making sure that he had the meals that he needed, all sorts of things that they did that we don't even understand all of them. But they had a very important ministry. I'm thankful for my wife and the work that she does as my wife and church secretary in those things. That's a leadership position, teaching the Sunday school class. There's a lot to do. Hosting people a lot for meals and being ready anytime a missionary comes in to have a place for them. I'm thankful for that. We all can be grateful for the women in our church who serve. And I've said it many times, and I'll say it again, one of the main reasons that drove me to this church, and I was very interested both times you asked me, years ago and then recently, to come as your pastor. One of the reasons that I was very interested in this church is because of the caliber of the leadership among the men that I saw. I really saw you guys step up to the plate. You led through some very difficult and deep waters over the past 5 or 6 years. You had to hash through some philosophical decisions. You worked through strong disagreements. You saw a few people grow weary and go away, and that was not easy to see. Some of you fearfully stepped into this pulpit when you didn't have a pastor and tried to do your best to preach and teach biblical truth to our church and to the people here. You continued reaching out into the community. A lot of times you served in ways where you did not feel qualified, and in many ways doing things that you didn't particularly enjoy doing. And you did it well. And I have appreciated that very much. I believe the church is in better shape because you did, as men, exercise leadership, real biblical leadership. And again, we're full of a church of imperfect people who are attempting to reach out to lost sinners and hurting saints, all with the ultimate purpose of obeying and pleasing our absolute perfect God. See, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're doing this for the glory of God, right? That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Every leader in this church, including yours truly, is doing his best to accomplish the goal, acknowledging that while we're marching forward in this holy work of serving the holy God, we're doing it with feet of clay, right? The only way we can be sure that we're doing right is to begin on our knees in prayer, being bathed in our understanding of the Scriptures, and following what the Holy Spirit is teaching as we seek God's mind. Today is an important day in our church. It's the day of our annual meeting. This is where we set aside some specific men to accomplish the role of leadership in our church. But you know, every one of us in the church have a responsibility in the church. None of us are off the hook. We all have a responsibility in the body of Christ. Look at your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. I've got it in my notes here. I'm going to go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says there, unto every one of us, that's all of you, you're here within earshot, this is for you, unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You have a unique talent and a unique calling within this body. There's other passages we could go to where it talks about eyes and ears and we often allude to big toes and the inner organs of our body that nobody wants to look at. And how every part has to be there and every part has to fit together. And some of those ugly things like our liver are very important. We don't necessarily want to put that out in front of everybody like we would a face or a nose. But yet we have to have all of these parts. So every one of us, you might be the liver, you might be the pancreas, you might be the spleen, you might be the brain, whatever it is, we need you. The nerves and all of those things, every part, we need it all. And God has given every one of us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's His calling on our lives. Verse 8, wherefore He said, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, skip down. And He gave, along with these spiritual gifts that He's given to each of us, and He gave some apostles, those were the disciples of the Lord, those were the ones who saw the Lord, those were the ones who were the founders of the Christian faith after the Lord ascended to heaven. And some prophets, these were men who in the past spoke up ahead of things and prophesied things that were going to happen, proclaimers of truth. And some evangelists, which we still have today, the other two offices are really kind of gone away. We do have evangelists, people like Mike Maynard, who came in, my brother Mike Pelletier, who will be here in the fall. I've got a special gift of preaching and stirring up the gift of gifts in the church and evangelizing the lost. And some pastors and teachers. That's my role as a pastor and teacher. I feel like I get to the church, and I'm not boasting about it, but that's what God has called us to do. He put me through my life and calling, and He brought me here to lead you. And I hope I'm humbly doing that for the glory of the Lord and your good. What is the purpose of these special gifts? What are the purpose of the gifts that you have, the gifts that I have, the gift that the leadership of this church have? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Most of the translations take that little comma out between for the perfecting of the saints. And it's perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry is the idea. Our job is to help you become the best ministers, become the best spleen, the best brain, the best kidney, the best whatever it is that you are in the body for the good of, for your own good, your own for personal fulfillment, for the good of the church. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're trying to be built up together so that we can glorify the Lord and accomplish His purpose for our lives. I believe it's important that you understand now, in particular, the leadership roles that our church observes and recognizes. I believe it's important that the men who step into these roles understand where this came from, how this came about, that these roles were even created, and whose idea this was, that we could have these particular people in our church as leaders. I think it's important that the church body understands that this is not just some good idea that a few men came up with, but that these ideas came from the Lord and they are ancient. Some of these things are very ancient roles that have been around for a very, very long time. And I think it's very important that spouses and the children of these men who serve understand the value of the roles that these men play. Oftentimes, the people that you give the least respect to are those that you are the closest to. But those of you who are spouses and those of you who are children, you need to understand these men are serving in a role that God's equipped them for and God's called them to. And this is not just like running for the president of the United States or the town crier or whatever other office you might run for. This is a service to the Lord, and it's a spiritual thing, not just a political office. This is not done as just an organization. These men serve as leaders in their church, and they're God's gift to our local assembly. In our Constitution, we recognize three particular officers. First, the elder. That's the first one in the list. Then we have the pastor, and sometimes there are associate pastors that are involved. And then we have deacons. So let's take a look. I'm going to look at the one that I'm going to look at first, as the pastor. That's my role. It's been my privilege now to serve in this role. I think you called me, and it was in the spring of 2012. When you voted as a congregation to put me into this position, and I'm thankful to serve in that role. At times, it's not easy to serve in that role because I'm really, truly trying to do what is right for you. And sometimes that brings fear and trepidation because decisions that you make affect people. And how I live has a long-lasting and a long, will have a long effect on your life and the lives of your children. So I work really hard at this, for better or for worse. The main goal is to devote my time to the study of the Word of God and the prayer, to pray for you, to pray for the Lord's will for this church, counseling, and giving direction. That's my role. If you're expecting perfection, you're looking at the wrong guy. But I'm doing the best that I possibly can. And that's what we want from all these other men as well. Now, my office is different than any of the other officers in our church, in that when you voted me in, you voted me in for the duration. And that is to serve as long as the Lord gives me help and strength to do so. Or until you absolutely can't stand me anymore and you have to get lost. Until God gives very clear direction to go someplace else. And I plan on being here for the duration. The other men in the church have been asked to serve for 3-year terms. And then 2 consecutive 3-year terms if that's their desire and the desire of the church. And then they sit off a year before they can serve again. And then again, that's at the will of the church. Now, there's more about the office of the pastor that I've preached on before when I was your candidate. And I don't want to belabor that point. I would encourage you to study this out and pray for me as I try to lead as a pastor of the church. But I do so very much relying on the other 2 offices in this church, the elders and the deacons. And the elders... Let's take a look at some things about elders. We looked at the role of pastor, kind of a quick overview, but then the elders have a role. As I studied this out, and I really spent quite a bit of time over the last month or so really studying and preparing for this, to try to understand just where it is this elder role came from, whose idea this was, who are these people, and what is it that brought them in? I was a youth pastor at a Christian church, and most of the time I served in a Baptist church. And the term elders was a foreign term to me until I came and really got involved with looking at Mountain View Bible Church. So I really tried to grasp it and see what the role truly is. So I looked up the word itself in the Hebrew and in the Greek to find out what the word is. So the Old Testament Hebrew words for elder. The main word for elder is a word called zaken. Zaken, Z-A-Q-U-E-N. In English, it's got a bunch of different letters if you're looking at Hebrew letters. But its root meaning is an old bearded man. An old bearded man. The second most used Hebrew word is translated elder is hagadol. It's a 2-word thing. Hagadol. Its root meaning is one who grows up to be great, wealthy, strong, or important. As in the eldest brother who inherited the largest portion of his father's wealth and goods. Then the other Hebrew words that are translated, and there's several others that were translated as elders, speak of one who has gray hair, simply that. It could be a man or a woman. And that's the idea of someone who's been around a while. So we can conclude, based upon just the word itself in the Hebrew, that the Hebrew understanding of an elder is an experienced individual, usually a man, most women don't have beards, usually a man who has a reputation for greatness, strength, and importance. So these are quality people who've been put in these positions as leaders. There are a lot of Old Testament verses. Let's go back in our Bibles. Follow through. You're not going to keep up with it all, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you the references. You can write them down. But I spent a lot of time looking up these references. Where did this came from? This elder role was a role that happened way, way back in antiquity at the beginning. And the first time we hear of the elders is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7. Now these were not Hebrew elders. These were Egyptian elders. I have to wonder if Joseph wasn't involved in this. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7, Egyptian elders were the first mentioned in Scripture, men of political authority who served and advised Pharaoh. Verse 7 says, "And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." Then you go into the book of Numbers, where you see the next mention in Scripture, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, of elders. And that is in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. You might remember that there was a man by the name of Balak, who was a Midianite, and he hated the Jews, and he was doing everything he could to recruit a man by the name of Balaam to serve, to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And he tried to hire him. Remember Balaam's ass and how the donkey stopped him in the way and spoke to him to prevent the angel of God from hurting him. But there were Moabite and Midianite elders empowered by demons to oppose Israel. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination, fortune telling, whatever it was, soothsaying, whatever, in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balaam. So the first elders was really not a Jewish idea, but it was something that just people did. They respected and honored the older person, the older man in particular. We know historically Job, even was before the book of Genesis was written, was one of those men who sat in the city gates and was an elder there. So even in Old Testament times we had these elders. There were Israeli elders, Hebrew elders. Look at Exodus chapter 3. I'm sorry, I mentioned before the Numbers was this next mention. I'm trying to deal with the non-believing elders. Now we're looking at believing elders, people who follow the Lord. Exodus chapter 3. There were elders in Egypt who were slaves among the Pharaoh's slaves. And Moses and Aaron, after Moses had received his direction from God to go back and speak to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, when Moses came back after the burning bush, the ordination from God upon Moses, there were elders in Egypt, and Moses and Aaron conferred with these men before confronting Pharaoh to let Israel go. It says in Exodus 3:16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which was done to you in Egypt." So these men were leaders among the Jews and among the Hebrews, and Moses recognized them as he returned from his wandering times and the time when he was herding sheep and came back to lead Israel out. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 29 to 31. Moses and Aaron met with the Jewish leaders for prayerful worship. In Exodus chapter 4 verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord spoke and had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people, those who be the elders, believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. And then in Exodus chapter 19, it was the elders who commissioned, who encouraged the people to follow Moses as their leader. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 7, it says there, Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So they worked sort of as an interceder between, intercessors between the common man and Moses, their leader, and God. And they took information from Moses and the leaders to the people. And they gathered information from the people and brought it back to the leader. And then the decisions were made. In Exodus chapter 24, you can write it down if you would like. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, we see there that the number of elders among the Hebrew children was limited to 70 people. 70 elders, 70 men. Now, 70 men out of 1.5 million or 2 million people tells me that that there were very few elders and a lot of people. So we don't need a great number of elders, we just need the right elders to lead and to be a part of this. If you do the math, they see it's about 0.07% of people. A very small percentage. And yet they were men that Moses respected, that the people held in respect, and they honored him. And they had special authority. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25. In that passage of scripture there, and I'm giving you a whole lot, I hope that you're able to keep up with nothing else. I hope you're gathering the information. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, the elders were empowered by God to help Moses in the ruling of the people. It says there in that verse, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him, Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. The Lord gave them part of Moses' authority. And came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and they did not cease. They really were speaking up for God. There's a lot of other things that you'd see that they did. Let me just kind of give you some references if you're taking notes and you can write them down and you can look these up later. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, the Jewish elders judged in matters of manslaughter and murder cases. They were the ones who made the decision as to whether a man had committed manslaughter or murder, and the penalties were very different. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, the elders investigated and made atonement for mysterious death. Somebody died out in the wilderness, and nobody could explain it. They'd been murdered or killed or died. Whatever, the elders had particular things. They measured out how far it was from that city to that body. And they did kind of a CSI investigation type thing to find out what was going on. And then they made a decision on how to deal with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 15, the elders settled marital disputes. If a man came and was unpleased with his wife and was threatening to divorce her, then the woman's father could bring proof that she was innocent and pure. And the elders had to observe the evidence and make a decision regarding that situation. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 6 through 10, the elders settled legal disputes for widows. They had a procedure. If a woman's husband passed away, especially one that didn't have children, there were things that her brother-in-law was supposed to do to raise up children in the name of the dead brother. And some who wouldn't do that were brought before the elders at the city gates to have a discussion and to decide how that was going to be handled. In Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, we see that Joshua addressed the elders as he grew old, knowing that God was going to take him out of the scene, and encouraged them to step up and do be the leaders in their group. In Judges chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, the elders offered a solution when the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out because of some sin. And they were the ones who came up with the solution. In Ruth chapter 4, We see where the elders at the city gate were the ones who dealt with the matter of Boaz and Ruth and what was going to happen to the property there. They were important people in this this area. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it was the elders of Israel, verses 1 through 5. And they were the ones who came to Samuel, who had been the leader, now the spiritual leader of Israel, who had now raised up some boys, some sons who weren't so spiritual and didn't have the same power of God upon their lives. And they said, Samuel, you're not going to be able to turn this authority over to your sons. They're not worthy. We want a king. So the elders were the ones who initiated the first coronation of King Saul in Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was the elders in verse 3 of that chapter who anointed David as the king of Israel in Hebron. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have Solomon acknowledging the elders. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we have Ahab going to the elders of Israel when King Ben-Hadad of Syria was threatening to attack, and he wanted them to pray with him and seek advice on how to deal with this impending attack. They were advisors to King Ahab. Even the wicked King Ahab recognized their authority. Queen Jezebel, you know her, abused the authority of the elders in 1 Kings chapter 21, and they had become corrupt puppets under her rule. So those were some bad elders, and they were the ones who lied about Naboth and had Naboth killed so that she could give his vineyard to King Ahab. In 2 Kings chapter 10, King Jehu used the authority of the elders to execute 70 sons of Ahab. In 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah asked the elders to seek out Isaiah during a time of fear and trepidation. And then in 2 Kings chapter 22, King Josiah confessed to the elders his dedication to God. And there's a lot more that we could look at. Now, one that will kind of get your attention, you hear these passages of Scripture fairly often in Proverbs chapter 31. You think of that passage and you think of the virtuous woman. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 23 says the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 was the wife of an elder. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She was a credit to her husband, the elder who served in the eldership of the land. Now then we get to another portion of Scripture, another idea about some of these Old Testament elders. There were some Old Testament elders that were, they grew to a point where they loved the authority, but they didn't want to take the spiritual responsibility. And Ezekiel chapter 8, now I won't go into all of it there. Rand Hummel's got a whole sermon entitled The Dark Side of the Internet. And he uses Ezekiel chapter 8 as a stepping stone for the sermon that he's dealing with, the sins that people do in private. And Ezekiel chapter 8 talks about how the aged men, the ancient men, the older men, the elders of Israel, in secret were thinking wickedly and performing wicked things and worshiping false gods and doing that sort of thing while retaining their office as an elder in Israel. And it was a thing that brought shame. Ezekiel chapter 14, because of what was going on listed in Ezekiel chapter 8, God told the prophet Ezekiel that the elders had turned away from God and that he wasn't going to listen to them or answer their prayers. It says in Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 3, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, Ezekiel, and sat before me, seeking God's mind. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and have put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Should I even listen to them? And then we go to the book of Lamentations, and I want you to turn there with me, if you would. Lamentations chapter 5. It's in the Old Testament, and I know it actually turned to a lot, but this is one I really like you to look at. In Lamentations chapter 5, just before the book of Ezekiel, I want you to see the sad state of what happens when the elders do not perform their role properly. In the Old Testament, It was a sad state. Israel stepped into a very sad state. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, Jeremiah the prophet is lamenting the lack of leadership among these men. He says in verse 7, "Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women of Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged by their hand, and the faces of elders are not honored." You see the sadness of the failure of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish elders. Now then, we're going to cross over into the New Testament and see some things about New Testament elders. The Jewish eldership basically was transferred from the old dispensation into the new. The creation of the office of elder is nowhere recorded in the New Testament. We don't see where it started in the New Testament. It just carried through from the Old Testament into the New. As in the case of deacons and apostles, which was created in the New Testament. Because the latter officers, deacon and apostles, were created to meet a new and special emergency, while the former, the elder, was transmitted from the earliest times. In other words, the office of the elder was the only permanent essential office under either dispensation. That comes from Houston's Bible Dictionary. So I was looking, where did the elders come from? Well, they transferred from this ancient thing that they've been doing since way back in the book of Genesis, all the way through that. So the men who serve in our church as elders are men who've taken on a role that has a long, long, ancient historical tradition. These are men of respect. These are men who are trying to be holy men. Men who are trying to serve the Lord. Not holy men as in some kind of guy who sits around and crosses his legs and, you know, tries to use his hands like a radar to heaven. No, we're talking about men who just simply try to serve and lead with great wisdom, knowing the mind of God. The New Testament Greek word for elder, presbyteros, or presbyterion. You ever heard of that word before? That's where it comes from. Its root meaning speaks of an old man or a council of old men who serve as ambassadors. Very similar to what the Old Testament definition was. Another Greek word that's translated elder is megas. Megas, in its root, is speaking of a great one. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "Peter called himself an elder among other elders. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So Peter considered himself to be an elder. So this was a high position, a noble position. We respect Peter. We need to respect the elders. So we can conclude that the New Testament understanding of an elder is an older, experienced man who has a reputation for greatness, strength, and importance. It's a high-ranking office similar to an ambassador who represents an even greater authority, and that's God Himself. Now, you look sleepy, so stick with me. I'm teaching, but I know I'm trying to motivate you, too, to understand this role. In Matthew chapter 15, we see there in the New Testament, there were these Old Testament follow-through into the New Testament of the ancient Jewish elders. And these men, this traditional group of men, became the standard by which everyone else was judged, including the Lord Jesus Himself and His disciples. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why did the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, there's nothing in the scripture that talks about all these details of this ceremonial washing and stuff that everybody was supposed to do before they ate. And the elders had escalated this thing to something by which people could be judged if they didn't do it right. Their traditions overstood the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 16, the Jewish elders were leaders in the persecution and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again. the third day. Now there are a lot of other verses that deal with the conniving of these Jewish elders who stepped into this role and were using it primarily for political gain, for personal gain, to lift themselves up in the eyes of people rather than just simply serve as God had originally ordained. So, then we get into the church bringing in elders. And it's in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, where we see the elders as managers of a benevolent fund. And the church at Antioch had raised some funds. They were out away from Jerusalem, but they knew of the persecution going on in Jerusalem and the difficulty their brothers and sisters were undergoing in that other place. And they gathered together some funds, an offering from the people, and they commissioned the elders. And the elders commissioned Barnabas and Saul to take that offering back to Jerusalem. They didn't have Federal Express and the U.S. Postal Service and those sort of things. They had to literally pick it up and carry it over there to them. No armored car. They just took the offering to them. Now, then I want you to look at Acts chapter 14. I want you to see this. Are you with me? Stay with me. I know. It's a little warm in here too, isn't it? All right? Stick with me. Someone said, no, it's not warm. It seems warm to me. Maybe it says I'm in the hot seat. I don't know. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Paul ordained elders in the early church. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he arose up and came unto the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, helping them to make sure they knew they were saved, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, discipling them along, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, warning them of tribulation and persecution that was coming. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Ordained. Now most of the time, most of you think of an ordained person, you think of a pastor like me. You understand, in the Bible, they ordained elders. You're going to see later on, they ordained deacons. What is ordination? It is a setting apart for a specific task. It's a spiritual thing. It's a heavy thing. It's not just a matter of, well, okay, we're going to vote them in so they go serve. No, they are ordained of God. They are given special gifts from God. And it's not some kind of voodoo or anything like that, but God gives this. If you've ever been ordained, and I have been, I will never forget the moment after I had gone through a 2.5-hour grilling by preachers from a community, and answering their doctrinal questions, and going through all the things, breaking out in my face that I was so nervous about the whole thing. Presenting a long paper, defending that paper like a doctoral thesis. And then those men having me kneel with my wife beside me and placing their hands upon me and praying over me. And there was a sense that God had given some special grace. And I can't explain it any other way than just to tell you that's what it is. And it's my opinion, based upon what this says, that this is the way we need to approach our elders. And when we vote these men in, I don't think it has been the tradition of this church to ordain them in such a way. I'm not talking about an ordination council where they get drilled like I did. But I think that when we put these new men in the office, from here on, as your pastor, I'm going to encourage you and ask you to take this on seriously. And when these men get up, put in office, I'm going to ask them to come forward and to kneel with their wives and for us to do a prayer of dedication for them. And we will do the same for our deacons as well. And those who have served as elders, I'll ask them to join me when that time comes, should we call another elder to serve. And to join me in that prayer. And then for all the elders to be involved in the ordination of deacons. We'll get to that at another point. It's a setting apart of these people
Verse 23 of Acts 14, "And when they ordained them elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." In Acts chapter 15, we see that the elders in the church at Jerusalem settled doctrinal disputes. In Acts chapter 16, the conclusion set forth by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem were passed along to other churches for them to follow. They delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained to the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul recognized the authority of elders. And he asked the elders from the church in Ephesus to come and meet him at a special place for a time of prayer before he went into Jerusalem to undergo what he knew was going to be a very difficult ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verse 36, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all went sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that he should see their face no more, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." You see, here we see with these men, in this passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, there's several things that these elders were doing as well. They were overseeing the situation. They were serving like an elder. They were serving like a pastor board almost, designating them for a special office. Later on, we see where Paul gives these same men pretty much the same qualifications as a pastor is required. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Bob read this earlier. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, elder, pastor, these things are pretty much interchangeable. Overseer, shepherd. This is the whole idea here. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. People outside of the church need to respect these people as well, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. And Titus chapter 1, again, goes through those same qualifications. And Paul tells Titus, "I left you at Crete for the purpose of ordaining elders in every city." Men who had these qualifications that we just listed in 1 Timothy. The same qualifications as a pastor has are the qualifications of an elder. I highly respect the input of these men, I'm telling you. When I get together with these guys for these monthly elder meetings, I respect them a lot because I believe that they have some wisdom from God. And I hope that you respect them as well. I trust them. I share things with them that I don't share with anybody else. And they keep the confidences because that's their responsibility. They pray for you. Some of them, they lead up shepherding groups, and they're smaller groups where they get to know you. We're going to be working on this even more and develop this and hone this into even a better system of accountability and ministry. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you would. I promise we won't spend as much time on the deacons. So let's go there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the proper approach to an elder is one of respect. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." But down in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." Look at verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Before an accusation against an elder to be acted upon, two or three witnesses are required." It says there, "against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." And then in verse 20 tells you what to do if they are guilty. Elders who sin face stiffer discipline than other Christians. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So you see, this is an important thing. This is a very important thing. Let's go back to one more passage. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I know we're going long. There's a lot of information and I'm sure people don't understand this, and I want you to understand it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. This is the goal of what we're shooting for in our church. That's what we want. We want to have peace and unity and a spirit of cooperation. That's what we're shooting for. Then you go to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. These would be your elders, your pastors, your deacons. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Not just what they say, but their life and their true faith. Considering the end of their conversation, they're going to be held to greater accountability. And then, why? Let's go on down to verse 17 and 18. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable, for you pray for us, elders. For we trust we have a good conscience, and in all things willing to live honestly. There's a lot more information that I have. I'm only halfway through my notes, and I'm going to stop. But I want you to understand, this is not voting for the mayor. This is not a popularity contest. This is not who's going to get me something. Who's going to give me my cell phone? Who's going to get me health care? This is not this. This is not that. This is who is going to be the ones who pray for me. Who are the ones who are going to give me spiritual counsel? Who are the ones who are going to help us set the direction for our church? Who's going to help us take the stand and maintain right doctrine? Who's going to teach us God's Word? Who's going to shepherd us? This is what we're looking at when we deal with the office of an elder. And then the office of a deacon, you can look it up. First Timothy, or Acts chapter 6 deals with this. Acts chapter 6 verses, the first few verses. They chose out 7 men from among the people. The people recommended them. Then they were appointed by the elders and pastors to accomplish work. And mainly their work was to take care of widows and orphans. The physical aspect of it. In closing, I'm just wrapping it all up, and there's a lot more I could say to take it all the details. On Sunday nights, we've been studying through the book of Numbers. And in that book of Numbers, we just recently looked at the Levites, the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, the sons of the other guy, I can't remember, Kohath. And they basically had the job, their spiritual responsibility of carrying around the tents, folding the tents and the tapestries and all those things. And they had to carry the furniture of the tabernacle from place to place and set it up. They had to carry the poles and the framing and all that sort of thing. And it looked like grunt work. But when it came time to establish Israel, the tabernacle was set up in the middle. The priests and Moses were set up close to the front. And the Levites who carried all the stuff were very close to those guys. And then everybody else was gathered around. They looked to the center, to those men for leadership. I look at our deacons and see them very much like the Levites. They do a lot of grunt work. They do a lot of difficult work. They carry things. They fix things. They take care of details under the leadership of the elders for the purpose of serving the church. Eldership is more the spiritual side. Deaconship is more the physical, practical, hands-on type thing. And that's what we're looking for as we look at these men. If you want a copy of my notes, I'll give them to you. You can study it out on your own. But I think we better close with a word of prayer, because there's food out there, isn't there? Would you stand with me? I want you to know that I firmly believe that it is a sin to bore God's people. I've tried not to do that this morning. I think I've had to fight some heat. I think I've had to fight some fatigue. And the material is kind of tedious to go through. But I hope you understand the value and importance of it. What we are doing is spiritual business today. And it is not just a club. We're going to sing tonight, or this morning. It seems like tonight because I've been preaching so long. 143. 143.